Revelation 5, we have already studied something about the book in the right hand of the one who sits upon the throne. We got to some explanation of that last week, and we learned that in that book is all the purposes of God. It is written chock full on the inside and on the back side, and it is a large scroll divided into seven sections with seven seals. And it is the book of the purposes of God for His church, His people. And we're going to learn tonight it is the book of God's purposes for the whole universe. In 1776, when the American Constitution was written, and it was a major, major undertaking, when a new country, of course, with much struggle, became a republic, they needed their own constitution. And you may hear all the time in American news that this is a country that operates based on law, and everybody is under the law, and nobody is above it. Well, in 1776, the lawmakers, they are usually referred to as the founding fathers of the nation, they put down in written form what would be the form of government and the details of legislation, what everybody living under the leadership of that country would submit to as citizens of the country. Now, we often wonder why many politicians are lawyers. Well, of course, it is a huge advantage whenever someone has either knowledge of law or has some ability to interpret law and therefore to apply it, because everybody is under law. The Christian is the same. The law of God is your rule of life. Now, that rule comes to us here in the Scriptures of Truth, in the 66 books of the Bible. You are not a lawless Christian. And don't tell me you're under grace and therefore not under law. Well, do you not keep God's law? Do you not keep those things that are pleasing to your Heavenly Father? And are they not written down that you may know these things? Surely these things are written for our learning. Now, this book at the right hand of God, or in the right hand of God, seated on that throne, is God's will for His people, His church, and indeed for the whole universe. Now, as we learned, that it has seven seals, seven sections, and they unfold not necessarily in perfect chronological order, but they do come to a fulfillment. And we noted that by chapter 8, 1, the seventh seal is broken and those events do take place. Now, as we read this book, we discover that it is there is despair over who shall open the book. And the cry went up that none could be found who was worthy to open the book and unlock the seals and cause those things to come forth. And for that, we learn that John wept. And we read here in verse 4, "And I wept much." Now, John, remember, is the recipient of the letter. He's on earth. He is learning these things. He is given these scenes and sights. And as they are revealed to him, he is emotionally drawn in to the events that he sees, and the tears flow because none, either in heaven or earth or under the earth, can be found to open the book. And of course, the significance of the book becomes personal to John. Could you imagine a world without a Savior? Could you imagine a world under sin with no hope, no deliverer, no way back to God? Those thoughts must have been in John's mind and heart as he heard this news. Now, no institution, no organization, no corporation, no human agency was able to open the book, and it caused despair in John's heart. Now, the good news comes, of course, when you read down there in verse 5 that one of the elders cried out, "Weep not," and one is found to open the book. We're calling him the deliverer who opens the book. And the whole thrust now of this chapter is based on the one who will take that book out of God's right hand, break the seals, and bring God's purposes to pass. And so now we get a sight of the one who takes the book and opens it. He is revealed to us here in verse 5. As the sovereign lion, the sovereign lion. The elder announces that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And the word prevailed means conquered. There is one who has the ability, the authority, and the right to step forward, take that book out of the hands of God and set the purposes of God in motion to the advancement and to the salvation of the Lord's church. And of course, here is the full answer. Undoubtedly, this is Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is the one that is in view right from the book of Genesis. If you care to turn to Genesis 49 and to verse 10, you will see that there was somewhat obscure but very precise prophecy of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we're told here in Genesis 49, in verses 8 onwards, concerning Judah, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between the feet, his feet, unto Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And of course, we know that our Lord sprang from the household of David, of the tribe of Judah. And here now in Revelation, the one who has the power and authority to take the book, he is described as a sovereign lion. Now, the lion is the king of the jungle. The lion is the stamp of the monarchy. He is given the crown and authority. And so the impossibilities of salvation are now made real. And he comes forth, and as we've described him here, as the sovereign Lamb. The book is taken, it is opened, and the work of God begins. Now, as you move down the chapter, you begin to see that this sight of a lion lamb soon changes. And you're introduced to the surprise lamb in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And this is the surprise, because John was told of a lion. He was told of this lion of the tribe of Judah. But when he looks, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. And this is the scene of great surprise. And this, of course, is the surprise of the gospel, that Christ triumphs. He becomes the conqueror, not by the forces of brute force, but by sacrifice, as a lamb laying down his life upon the cross. And so the whole focus now is fixed upon the victory of the sacrificial lamb. And that's the gospel. That's the good news that the world needs to hear. Oh, the world is looking for their various leaders. They're looking for their deliverers. But the Christian puts their hope and trust in the Lamb who came forth to bleed and to die and to gain the victory against the devil and against the world and against every enemy of God by laying down his life. And you're going to find now that in this book of Revelation, this becomes the chief title to the Lord Jesus, indeed 28 times in the book of Revelation, the Lord is referred to as the Lamb. And he becomes central in this book of Revelation. The throne was first. We saw that in chapter 4. The book is next. But from that point on, the one who takes the book, breaks its seals, moves into operation the will of God, that men and women may be purchased out of sin, is the work of the Lamb. And I wonder tonight, is your hope and your confidence in the Lamb of God, the suffering Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb? Do you understand the amazing victory that our Lord Jesus gained on the cross, when he spoiled principalities and powers, when he rebuked the enemy of your soul, your captor, and the Lord Jesus has delivered you from his grip and brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so now, Jesus as the Lamb becomes the hope of the world. He becomes the very focus of the church. And to him is given worship and praise. Now, to reemphasize this nature of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb, three times in this chapter, the Lamb is referred to as slain. Verse 6, verse 9, and verse 12. He is the slain Lamb in each one of these places. You'll read it there in the middle of verse 6, that in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain. And then again, verse 9, thou wast slain. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And over, this is the repetition of the focus on the Lamb. He's not just any Lamb, but he's the Lamb that was slain. and his wounds are visible. His blood is still powerful and is part of the victory that he has gotten for his people. And of course, the only man-made thing in heaven are the marks of Jesus' wounds in his hands, feet, and side, or the marks of the crown that was crushed into his head. And when we see our Lord Jesus, we will see the wounds. We will see the marks of Calvary, and we will see his blood. Now just let that sink in, because he is the Lamb just as having been freshly slaughtered, freshly crucified, and now risen from the dead, triumphed over his enemies and ours. He is seated conqueror with this book to govern the world and to advance the cause of God. The meaning of all this is based on the very sacrifice of Christ. We must never move away from that, because when we get to heaven, we will still worship the Lord Jesus on the basis of his sacrifice, his blood, his atonement, his suffering. And that is how we should worship. We want hymns that write about the slain lamb. We want Christians who sing referring to the blood of the lamb. We want your prayers to be filled with the atonement and the sacrifice, the sufferings and the victory of his death on the cross. I wonder, are your prayers like that? I never like to judge people's prayers overly, but I fear that much prayer is offered without any reference to Calvary, to the blood, to the cross work, and I fear that it has very little power. When your prayers are filled with the sacrifice and the victory of that sacrifice, you are on strong praying ground. And this is the gospel. Now, who could have thought this? Who could have planned this? Only the all-wise, sovereign God of grace. This is God's way of saving sinners through the sacrifice of his Son. Men call dying on the cross shameful. God called it powerful. Men called it foolishness. God called it wisdom, for it was God's plan from all eternity. Men called it reckless, but God called it reconciliation. Men called it pitiful, but God calls it penal. It is the suffering to take away the wrath of a holy God that hangs over the head of a guilty sinner and set you free from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Man calls it defeat, but God calls the death of his Son victory, and it's his delight. And so he gives us this sight as we look into heaven, and as we look upon the throne, and as we see now the advance of the church of Christ, we see the Lamb slain. That's how we worship him. The next thing I notice is that he is standing. It says that there stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, I've heard many preachers talk about Jesus sits at the right hand of God, meaning that his work is done, meaning that his suffering is over. And that's true. You will never suffer for sin. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. Christ bore it all. There's no hell for the believer in the Lord Jesus. There's not even a drop of wrath for the Christian who's trusting in the death and the blood of Jesus. But Jesus' work as our mediator is not done. In all of his offices, prophet, priest, and king, he continues to function as a prophet to teach us, as a priest to intercede and pray for us, and as a king to rule and reign for us. And so our Lord, at God's right hand, before the throne, taking the book, is active in his great ministry of service. And this is our example. Now, here's a good line for you. In heaven as our Savior, Jesus stands up for us. Are we willing to stand up for him? As he represents us at the throne of the Father, as he pleads our cause, as he pours out the victory into our lives, are you willing to stand up for Jesus in a wicked, sinful world that hates Christ? That's the challenge that comes to you tonight. As you become a worshiper of the Lamb, the Lord does not want your wimpy worship. He wants your willing worship. He wants your ready, steady, ongoing advance for him. He doesn't want you to lie down and to surrender in the midst of whatever you are called to endure for him. Now, the next thing I notice, if you look at verse 6 again, is that he is the sufficient Lamb. Now, it speaks of his seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns represent his power. You remember what we had a little talk last week about pictograms and pictographs and language through symbols and pictures. That's very much part of understanding the genre of the literature of the book of Revelation. And if we think that we're going to take every item absolutely literally and think that on the head of this Redeemer there are seven horns and he has this, what would become grotesque, seven eyes, but rather this is speaking of his authority. Now, when an animal fights, uses his horns. And this is language that is leading us to understand that the Lord is working to give and take the power and shows forth his authority. And then the seven eyes, the seven spirits of God. It's translated for us, by the way. I like that. There's going to be no argument here. Nobody's going to tell me tonight, well, you got the seven eyes all wrong. It tells us right here that these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. That means that he has all the fullness of divinity of God. All the fullness of the Godhead is in him. And he is the sufficient Lamb. Now, as soon as it finishes revealing the person and the sufficiency of Christ, you'll see what happens in verse 7. He takes the book. He just does it. He takes the book. And we're given the qualifications. We're given the characteristics of this Lamb slain, his blood, his sacrifice, his atonement, his divinity, his authority, his fullness. Then he just takes the book. To him, it is as natural, it is as simple as that. No one else was capable, no one else had the authority, but Christ, through his death, his sacrifice, his person, as this unique God-man, Redeemer, Savior, born of our nature, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, died an atoning death, and rose victoriously over death and the grave, he takes the book. And so tonight we have a Savior. And the reason why John was weeping, yes, John, weep no more, weep not. There is one. And he now see him taking the book. We find also that he is the supreme Lamb. This sight in Revelation 5 is really the coronation of our Lord Jesus as the King of kings, and the head of the church. And from this moment, the Lord Jesus and the Father, the one who is seated on the throne, they rule together. Now, look at Revelation 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and... Sorry, it's chapter 22, 1. That's what I'm looking for. Chapter 22, 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so we see the Father and the Son, the one on the throne and the Lamb, and all of life, all of the fullness, the sufficiency of God to his people is flowing through the one who is supreme. Now, this gives great reason for what we hold to as our solid doctrine of the gospel, that the mediator of the covenant, the mediator of God's grace, is Christ. Everything flows through him. Every spiritual blessing comes to us from heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that he is the one who holds the keys of the kingdom. And the Lord opens hearts, he opens doors, and he closes doors. And all things are under his authority. Let me read to you just a few verses in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. Which he wrought in Christ. Well, I think we'll have to go back to verse 19 as well. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? So if you're a believer tonight, you have a wonderful Savior, a mighty Savior, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so what we have here is the coronation of our Lord Jesus. We haven't seen a coronation in our lifetime, not in the British realm anyway. Our present queen has outlived and outserved any other king or queen. And we haven't seen a coronation in our lifetime. But could you imagine that when that crown is passed on to the next one in line of monarchy, what an event it will be. The pageantry, the parades, the events that will be put on, and the actual laying of that crown on the head of the new monarch, king or queen. What an event it will be. What we have here in Revelation 5 is the coronation of our Lord Jesus. The Father gives him the book. Jesus takes the book. And he is given all authority over everything to the church, and he commences his reign. And the remainder of this chapter is all about the amazing worship, the praises that are rendered unto his name. And you will see in this chapter three waves of praise. In verse 8, you have the beasts and 24 elders. Now, we've learned that the beasts are living cherubim. They are special angels. They are worship leaders. And again, they're at the forefront here. They are at the beginning, and joining with them are the 24 elders, and they fell down before the Lamb. Immediately that the Son is given this office, the worship goes up from these special cherubim and from the 24 elders together. And then in verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels. Now, these are difficult to count because there are myriads and myriads of them, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels, and every one of them offer their worship and praises to the newly coronated head of the church. And in verse 13, the whole universe and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Note that every one of them, cherubim, elders, angels, every creature, they worship him as the Lamb. They worship him as the Lamb. That is the true focus of worship, re-emphasized again and again in this chapter. And this is his title forever. It will never be changed. And when we are in glory, either when Christ comes or he calls us home to glory and our eyes gaze upon him, we will see our Lord as the Lamb reigning. Because you remember when the wicked cry out for the hills and the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, they cry out, hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb. And that is the constant focus right through this whole section. And so what we have here really is the Hallelujah Chorus. Have you ever been to a Hallelujah Chorus sung by real singers? It's amazing. It's amazing. Real singers? I've seen it at a school event. I've heard it at a school event. But it is an amazing piece of praise and worship. Sung on earth, it's imperfect. Sung in heaven, it will be absolutely staggering. What glory, what honor, what praise. And they keep singing. And it says in verse 9, they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And here is the repetition, the theme of the Lamb worshipped in glory. Will you be there? Is that your eternal hope? Can you say tonight that it will be worth it all when we see Christ? I don't know what walk the Lord asks us to walk in this world. Some Christians go through some very difficult, very trying things. And of course, our faith is tested. And we are warned that the Lord will purify us by fire. And we are tried. And that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're never shielded from these things. And they come in various forms. And all, of course, to get our eyes off the Lord, to get our eyes off the victory that is already won. Now remember, this book of Revelation is a book of comfort. It's a book that dries up tears. John was weeping and he was told to weep not. And through this book we read of the Lord drying up, wiping away the tears. Let me say that when you feel down, read the book of Revelation. Because the good thing about it is we know how the story ends. We know how the devil is cast down and the Lord Jesus conquers and returns in such glory. What a great hope is in our hearts tonight. It's a book of comfort. It ought to be a book of motivation. Will you serve this Christ? Will you give him your life? Give him your time? Maybe if you're not a Christian, I need to ask you, will you give him your heart? Yes, he is worthy. He is worthy. That's the theme here. He's worthy. Is he worth serving? He is. And when we reign with him, it shall be worth it all.